Don't do that, guys. It's 1 Samuel. Because you almost had me. I was almost ready to say it. 1 Samuel, chapter 5. 1 Samuel is part of a two-book series that was released early in Israel's history. Bestseller for a long time. It was a two-volume set. It was all one book at one time. But it chronicles the story of how Israel went from being a theocracy where they were led completely by God through judges and prophets to being a monarchy where a kingship, where they had a kingdom and a king that ruled them. And it was all part of God's plan as he's leading them towards the planned rescue operation of life through the Messiah. So these are the early stages. It's, you know, everything that, one of the things that we realize, one of the reasons why it's so important for us to study the Old Testament is that when we look at the story of Jesus, it presupposes the Old Testament. In other words, it's assuming that we're going to know everything that's there in the Old Testament for us to be able to comprehend and grasp all the stuff that we find in the New Testament. Everything's built on this story. So it's an important thing for us to do, to go through and learn this story, read this story, and understand the implications, some of the implications of it. Not that we would ever, as New Testament believers, put ourselves under the strictures of the Old Covenant law. That Old Covenant, according to Hebrews, was done away with. It was taken away so that he could establish the new. I know that sometimes it's presented that, well, of course, God has never done away with the Old Testament, but in reality, he has brought it to its completion and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So in terms of our obligation to it, there is no obligation from the New Testament believer. There is no obligation to the law. The law has no hold on us any longer. The law was designed to keep man at a safe distance from God and to reveal the righteousness of God and the other hopelessness of mankind in a fallen state. But now in Christ, we're new creatures. We're new creations. So the law has no claim to us. It cannot condemn us, and it cannot require our obedience to it. Now we have a new life and a heart united with Christ, and we live out that obedience, and the reality of the law in its principles becomes known to us simply because of our desire to live in righteousness in Christ. Have no idea where that all came from. I just thought I'd throw that out there real quick. But we're in 1 Samuel today, and we've got the whole the story here developing. And so far, what we've got is we've been given the story of how Samuel was born, and he was a child of promise from the Lord. Hannah couldn't have children, and so she promised the Lord that she'd set him apart to the Lord. And we saw how he grew, and how the high priest at that time, Eli, had these two worthless sons, Kophni and Phinehas, who were dealing improperly with the sacrifices of the Lord, and how at one point the Israelites were finding themselves in a position where they went to war against the Philistines. We've always called them Philistines, but literally it's the Philistines, and went to war against them, and they were utterly defeated, and they brought the ark out thinking it would be a good luck charm for them, and they surely would win if the ark, the magic box, was with them. And so when they went out to war, this time it was even worse, and even more guys got killed, and Kophni and Phinehas were killed in the battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen and taken back by the Philistines as a war trophy. And when we left off last time, remember when Eli got news that not only were his sons dead, but he also got news that the ark had been taken. He fell over backwards off of his chair and he snapped his neck because he was kind of a heavy dude. And so that was a tragedy that took place there. And then also one of his daughter-in-laws, Phinehas's wife, was pregnant. And when she heard that not only was her husband, but her father-in-law dead and the ark had been stolen, that she went into labor and it actually ended up being the cause of her death. And when her child was born, she, in her agony, named him Ichabod, which meant that the glory had departed. But as we left off last week, it's not as dire as it seems. The glory, of course, is never going to depart when God determines he's going to do something and set out to do something. The circumstances may be very bad, they may be awful, but in reality, God's glory is just about ready to be revealed. In a real practical sense, God's glory had been hidden all those years that Kophni and Phinehas were ruining the sacrifices of the Lord and causing people's heart to disdain them because of the corruption that was there. Now that they're gone, the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed in new ways. So here we are in chapter 5, and we start in verse 1. And then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Pelishtines took the ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon. And they set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in his place again. And when they rose early in the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. All right, so here was this major defeat that Israel underwent here. They suffered terrible losses. Seven times as many soldiers were killed in this battle where they had the Ark of the Lord than were killed previous to that. And now this wonderful representation of God's covenant with the children of Israel, the Ark of God, has been stolen from them and taken back to the land of the Palestinians. And this bit of history comes to us from sources unknown. In other words, all of a sudden, the narrative has left Israel, and the narrative, in actuality, is following this box. We don't know how they recorded all this. We don't know where the story came to the Israelites to record it. Possibly slaves were aware of it. Possibly Palestinians who had witnessed or observed it had come and told it to the Israelites. We don't know. We're actually not given that information. But what we do know is that the story now is going to shift, and we're going to get an insight that is very peculiar, unusual to biblical texts. We're going to get an insight into the culture and the religious practices of this pagan nation that surrounds Israel. So they carry this ark off as a trophy of war, believing that their god Dagon has given this victory, and they put the ark in the temple there of Dagon. So obviously they've got this structure of some kind, however it was built, where it housed this idol, this carved image, more than likely out of stone, this carved image of this god that they worshipped, who they believed was giving them the victory over the Israelites and victory over the Israelites' gods. Now, Dagon, we call it Dagon, is the pronunciation of it, was the god that was the primary god of the Palestinians, as far as we understand it. Most of that information we actually get from the biblical text here. Originally, this god was a Babylonian god. And the Palestinians, when they came to this region, we think it's possible that they came from Crete. They would have been influenced by the Proto-Greeks at that time. They came with a lot of wealth. They actually came with a lot of technology. We're at a time period in here that is right at the end of the Bronze Age. So the Iron Age is just starting, and the Palestinians have come into this region. They've been living on the coast. They had outposts there from the time that the Israelites first got there in the conquest, but now they've increased in their strength and their power, and they're taking over larger terrains, larger areas. And they've also adopted pretty much all of the Semitic religious practices of the area. And so they've adopted the practice of worshiping this god. The Canaanite pantheon of gods saw that Dagon was one who was the father of Baal. But later on, Baal becomes the chief god of the Canaanite peoples around that area. But the Palestinians worshiped him primarily. He was a god of fertility and a god of crops, but he was also the god who protected them and took them to war as well. Now, we believe, and we're not absolutely positive on this, but the scholars who've done the work on this believe that he was also represented as a fish god. In other words, as a half man, half fish. And there are some carvings which the translation is a little bit tricky on, but it's very possible that this is a representation of who Dagon was. It shows a man on the upper part of the body, and it shows a fish on the bottom part. And what's interesting is just about every culture in the ancient world that had a pantheon of gods has some sort of a representation of a fish god. And it's usually associated with fertility and foodstuffs and things like that, usually associated with coastal regions and the like. So that's an interesting little side note. But either way, these guys worshipped this. And so the priests, they take the ark, and you remember what the ark was. The ark, when we say ark, we're not talking about like Noah's ark, and we always think of a big boat. Ark literally means box. So it was a box that God commissioned the Israelites to build. And when they built it, they were to put inside of it certain relics from Israel's Exodus. They were to put in it the commandments that the Lord had given them that were carved into stone. They were to put Aaron's rod, which had budded in there. And on the top of this ark, this lid that it had, it was to have these carved cherubims that had wings that would touch each other. And God's presence was going to reveal himself there. He would reveal himself there. And what they referred to this as is the mercy seat. So here, God's mercy was revealed above the written commandments of the law. And they would anoint that with the blood of the sacrifices of the sacrifice of atonement. So here, all of this blood and sacrifice of atonement was there, representing the atonement, and God's mercy representing his covering over, basically, the inability of man to keep the law. So this was an important relic for the Israelites. God's presence, it was a kind of a symbol of God's manifest presence with the Israelites. And so they take this box and they march it on into their pagan temple, and they set it down with the idol of their god Dagon. And you can just imagine. I mean, can you imagine the priests as they come in the next morning? It says they got up early the next morning, so obviously they've got some sort of rituals that they've got to go through. We're not privy to all that was involved in that, but either way, they walk in, and suddenly, lo and behold, and instead of seeing their idol standing upright like they had always expected him to be, he's face down, and not just face down, but face down facing the ark. This ark, this box that they brought in from the Israelites. Now, you can figure they're kind of thinking this over, and as any human being would do, they're probably sitting there thinking, well, you know, it must have slipped. Or maybe it was an earthquake. Maybe it was an earthquake, and we didn't feel it or hear it, but for whatever reason, it fell over, so no big deal. And they pick up their god, and they put him back in his place. And they leave that night, thinking that everything is okay, and this is so amazing, because when we think about what God is doing here in this little scenario, here's God's total power and control. I mean, in reality, he's kind of having some fun here, and you can see that he's having some fun. Here is this idol, this image, you know, and dear Phinehas' wife, who said that the glory of the Lord had departed, here we're seeing the glory of the Lord emerge in big ways here. The glory of the Lord is not so easily lost, and God is determined that he's going to make himself known, and he's going to exert his total control. So they put him back in his place, and they leave, and they come in the next morning, and to their total horror, you just can't even imagine what must be going through their heads. Not only is he down on his face again, but symbolically his head and his hands are missing. And of course, God is speaking a message to them through this. You know, the head is all of the sensory perceptions of intellect, of intelligence. You know, you've got your hearing and your speech and your sight and your smell, all of that kind of stuff. And so he disattaches that, and he breaks off the arms, which are the means by which, you know, power and authority are exercised. And so it's symbolic. He's speaking a story to the Philistines. He's speaking to them, saying, look, your God has nothing before mine. And again, it's a position of subjugation to this ark of God. As they walk in, there it is. It's facing that. So what's interesting, though, is that instead of this being something that they're able to read immediately and submit to, like, I don't know, for me, I guess I think that I would do that. I would think that when I would walk in there and I'd see something like that, I'd be, wow, okay, this box has got something going on here, and I'm going to follow the God of this box, because the God of my understanding is all screwed up here. It doesn't even come close. But what they do, instead of submitting to that, you notice there in verse 5, what they do is they come up with a brand new tradition that reinforces some superstitions about the threshold of the door. Instead of saying, wow, the Israelites have the true God, we're going to follow and serve him and change everything we've understood at this point. No, let's not step on the door anymore, because obviously there's some bad luck associated with that in some way. It's just an amazing thing. But of course, people do that all the time. I mean, that's actually just a very human response to things. You know, oftentimes people are confronted with the reality of God. Oftentimes we're confronted with the reality of God at work in our lives, or in the lives of our family or our friends. And instead of letting that be the thing that actually solidifies, so many people, instead of letting that be the thing that draws them into that relationship with God, they'll let it drive them into superstitious behavior. And how many times do people get associated with church, begin to go to church, or begin to associate themselves with certain religious practices that are most mostly born out of superstition as opposed to running into the arms of the God who's revealing himself through these various things. So unfortunately, the Palestinians are not recognizing what's happening here, or if they are recognizing, they're not letting it have its way in their hearts. Verse 6, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards Dagon, our God.' Therefore, they sent and gathered to themselves the lords of the Palestinians and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Well, let the ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried the ark of Israel away." Okay, so they're not going to pay attention to God's first attempts at communication. He speaks to them by pushing over their God and knocking his hands and his head off and hoping that they'll get the message. And they're not listening. They're not paying attention to that. And so God turns up the volume just a little bit to communicate. And here we see that this results in extreme pain and real devastation for the people. C.S. Lewis says that pain is God's megaphone, that oftentimes there are things that are being communicated to us through some of the things that we experience. So the Palestinians, they don't get the message of their broken God, and so now they're getting the message of tumors. Now, what are these tumors? It's a good question. I did a lot of research on this. Now, the King James Version, I believe, wrongly translates this as emerods, which is translated literated to us as hemorrhoids. And for a long time, that's what everybody thought. You know, the Philistines were getting hemorrhoids, which, while it would have been hilarious, I mean, this God of the Israelites is a real pain. But either way, most likely they're talking about, or more than likely what they're talking about, is tumors that are erupting on the skin. We're going to get another clue in the next chapter as to what's going on here, but many scholars today believe that what was happening here is that this was an outbreak in Ashdod of the bubonic plague. One of the symptoms is lumps on the lymph nodes. So in different parts of the body, you'd start getting swelling, and then all over the body, you're going to get little insect-like bites that blister up all over the place. So that's one of those are some of the symptoms that are associated with bubonic plague. It would make sense, since they are a coastal town like that, that things like this could be transported into them. And also, it speaks towards the devastation, because you know, hemorrhoids are, it's not usual that you have great devastation of whole nations because of hemorrhoids. So anyway, more than likely, a lot of people, there's no way to know for sure. There's absolutely no way to verify it. But many scholars believe that it's indicative that bubonic plague, I believe at least that it is a safe assumption that something on the level of bubonic plague is hitting the Palestinians. So instead of repenting in this case, the volume has been turned up. God is trying to communicate to them. So instead of repenting and saying, "Wow, this God of the Israelites has really got something going on here, we should serve him," they say, "No, I got an idea. Let's hide the thing." And so they send it off to somebody else. They're going to send it to one of the other cities of this Pentapolis. A Pentapolis is a five-city kingdom, and that's what they had. Philistines, the Palestinians, had a group of cities. So let's pick up here, verse 9. "So it was after they carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And so it was that the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They brought the ark of God of Israel to us, to kill us and our people.' So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Palestinians and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel. Let it go back to its own place so that it doesn't kill us and our people.' For there was deadly destruction throughout the city. hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So, here they're realizing that, this is a real hot potato. I mean, nobody wants this thing. It was a great trophy of war at first. It was really cool. But now, all of a sudden, it's even, to the point where they're interpreting it as a political message. And when the Ark of God shows up, they're saying, hey, they're trying to kill us. They're after us for some reason. So they can't hide from God. They can't get rid of him. They're really stuck. It's a bad situation for these guys. This Ark has become like what Paul's gospel, what Paul says the gospel is. You know how Paul made the comment that the gospel is the message of life and death. It's the message of life who repent and hear it. It's the message of life to those who repent, but it's a message of death to those who reject it. Same message, but it carries these two different outcomes, these two different conclusions. Here it's the same box. It's the exact same box, and yet it has two different effects on people. To one, it's a representation of God's mercy and his presence there in their midst to deliver and to take care of them. To the others, it's a box of trouble. And it's just nothing but a mess for them, and they're desirous to get rid of it. So it's an interesting thing how the same God and the same attributes of this God have a different effect depending on the heart of the person associated with it. And it's a fascinating thing. All right, let's go on to chapter 6, first six verses here. Now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what do we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send the Ark of God of Israel, don't send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you'll be healed, and it'll be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. And they said, what is the trespass offering which we'll return to him? And he answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand from you and your gods and from your land. Okay, are these guys nuts or what? I mean, first of all, to me, the first sentence in there is just incredible to me. They keep it there for 7 months. I mean, okay, the minute this thing shows up, gods are falling over and people are getting tumors and dying from the plague. What do we do? Well, I don't know. Let's hang on to it for a little while to see how it goes. I mean, it's just crazy to me why in the world they would have kept it for that long. But we can kind of see that there's a tension that's beginning to develop here between those who are in spiritual leadership with the Philistines and those who are the political leaders. The priests know that they have to acknowledge that this is from the hand of the Lord. This isn't just an accident. So they suggest making these little golden tumors and little golden rats. Now, again, one of the reasons why we believe it was the bubonic plague is because this mention here of rats. Rats is one of the greatest carriers of bubonic plague. Bubonic plague is actually a disease that's associated with rodents to begin with, but it gets transmitted to humans through the carriers of fleas. So fleas, when their hosts die, they are infected with the bubonic plague, and then they'll jump on human hosts, bite them, and begin to regurgitate the infected blood back into the human, who then gets the disease and passes it on from there. So more than likely, all of a sudden we've got this account of rats. It tells us, it links it together. It tells us what's going on here to some degree. Again, we can't say it with any kind of certainty, but it's an interesting proposition either way. So imagine the metal worker getting the order for that thing, I need 5 golden tumors. Okay, how big do you want these tumors? Anyway, so they make these things, and it's interesting. How in here he says in verse 6, look what he says in verse 6, why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? What an interesting thing that they make notice of the Exodus account. This is the second time the Philistines have done this. They point out the Exodus account and how no good ever came from trying to resist this God. At least they learned a lesson from the history books there. At least, but it does show again how wide the renown is of how God brought the Israelites out of Israel. This happened some 400 years earlier, and yet the Palestinians are still talking about it and talking about it almost as though it's recent history, saying, man, we got to be careful here, because if we harden our hearts against God, we'll be like the Pharaoh, and man, that was a terrible destruction for them. So they're wanting to get rid of it. Now, it's interesting because it tells us when we have the priest saying, why harden your hearts? We realize now that the leadership, the political leadership of the Palestinians, are loath to let go of this thing. This is a great trophy. I mean, this is the symbol of the Israelite religion. They've got it in their grasp. And as long as they hold on to that, they're basically exerting their authority and power over the Israelites. Well, your God can't do anything because we got him. We got him in his little box, and he's over there in our temple. And so there's nothing you can do to us, and you'll always remain our servant state. And so they don't want to get rid of it because for political reasons, that's a terrible admission of defeat. But from the priest's point of view, they're recognizing, look, there are some powers at work here that we have no ability to control or contain, and we have got to do something proactive here. We've got to do something to stop this from spreading. And so you see there's kind of a conflict arising here between these two groups of leaders within the Palestinians. Okay, verse 7. Now therefore, this priest is still talking, make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take the calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you're returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side, and then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. Talking about God, the God of Israel. But if not, then we'll know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Okay, so the priests are probably trying to set this up. They're seeing this reluctance within the kings and the leaders there to admit this kind of defeat. And so they come up with this, they devise this test, and they're saying, take these two cows that have never been yoked before. In other words, and I'm not some kind of a farmer, so I don't know this, but I'm telling you what I've read, that apparently you just don't hook up a cow. It's not like starting an engine or something. You don't just hook up a cow to a yoke and it knows what to do. You got to lead the cow and teach it how to follow that command and all of that. And so two cows who've been never yoked before are not going to be going anywhere at all. You're going to put them in there and they're just going to stand there. And they said, let's make it even a little more difficult. Let's make sure that they've just had calves, and let's take those calves away and put them in a stall back at home in the barn. And if anything, the maternal instinct will kick in for these cows, and they're not going to go towards Israel. They're going to go back towards their barn. They're going to want to be with their calves. And so this will really be a test. If this really comes to pass, then we've got something here. And then we know. But it's so interesting that he's trying to appease the leaders, because he says right at the end there that if this all happens, if it goes back to Israel, then we'll know that God did this. You know, God's been speaking to them all along, turning up the volume as he goes. And they're still trying to question this, and they're saying, well, we'll know if it was God doing this, or if this was all just by chance, if this just kind of was a coincidence that our gods were falling over and the people are dying left and right and everywhere just because we brought this box into our territory. For the last 7 months, we're all dying like everything. So it's an interesting thing, and they decide that they're going to do this. So this really kind of shows us the battle that was developing there between the leaders and the priests. The priests want to take the course of action that has a more spiritual bent towards it, but the leaders are not wanting to go along with the idea of admitting some kind of a defeat here. All right, verse 10. It says, then the men did so, and they took the milk cows, and hitched them to the cart, and they shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. And then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh, and they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and didn't turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Palestinians went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. All right, so here's this amazing story. They take the ark and they put it up on this cart. And you notice these guys are smart enough not to take these little offerings of tumors and rats and put them inside the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, that would have been your most obvious choice. Well, let's put them in there. But see, they saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, and they knew what would happen if they do that. So they put it in a little box, a little cigar box beside it or whatever. And they send the thing off, and this crazy thing happens exactly like they say. These cows not only don't just stand there and moo or go back for their calves, but they head down the road straight as an arrow towards Israel. They don't go to the right hand or the left. And what an interesting little detail that they're lowing all the way. In other words, they're mooing. In other words, they're doing this against their will. They want to go back to their calves. They don't want to go this way. They're upset about this, but they're being led by an invisible hand. They're being led away right before the eyes of the Palestinians towards the Israeli territory. It's an amazing thing. Someone else is leading them. God is leading them. He may not be visible to them, but his hand has taken a hold of that, of the reins of that, and is pulling them in the direction that he wants them to go. So verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Yeshua of Beth Shemesh, and he stood there, and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord. There would have been Levites in that territory. And the chest that was in it, because only the Levites were supposed to take it by the handles, by the poles that were in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered the burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Palestinians had seen it, they returned to Ekron that same day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of the cities of the Palestinians belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Yeshua of Beth Shemesh. Okay, so you can imagine these guys standing out in the field. It's just an ordinary day. Now, all of Israel must be lamenting to some degree. Their hearts must be heavy, and here's this sense of hopelessness that their lives are never going to be different now. Now they're under the thumb of the Palestinians. Now they will never know freedom. Now they'll never know the promised land the way God intended them for them to know it when he first gave it to them. And so they're out doing their daily chores. Life still has to go on. You still got to harvest the wheat. You still got to do the normal stuff that you got to do. But one day while they're standing out in the field, they hear something coming up the road. And as they're working on the wheat and threshing it, they look up and they see this thing coming from a distance, and they're looking at it. And one guy is saying to the other guy, "What is that?" And the other guy goes, "I don't know. It looks like a cart. Maybe so-and-so, Farmer Fred down the way there, maybe his cart got loose and his cows have gotten out, and so we'll keep an eye on it and take it back to him when it gets here." But little by little, it gets closer and closer, and as they keep looking at it, one of them suddenly shouts out, "That looks like the Ark of the Covenant." And so, sure enough, as it moves right into their midst, walks right up to a stone that just happens to be there for them to use for the purposes that they're going to use it, they see and realize that the Ark of the Lord has come. Nobody guiding it, nobody walking with it, nobody with a letter of apology, nothing. There's just a couple cows and a cart, and what a humble way that the Lord returns his manifest presence to the children of Israel. What an amazing and humble way in which the God of the universe decides to make his re-entrance into the hearts of his children. It's just an amazing thing. But he follows suit with that. He continues on that same thing. We see a great consistency of that throughout all of the Word of God, the way God chooses to reveal himself. We're, as human beings, always looking for the mighty and the big and the awesome and the powerful, phenomenal and the great, big, wonderful things. Here, God chooses a couple mooing cows and sends them on a cart down a dusty road towards the heart of his children. God always is making himself known in the humblest of things. We never want to sit around and say, "Well, I'm just not good enough or big enough or strong enough or smell good enough or anything like that for God to be able to use." None of that is true. In fact, the lower we are, the more chances we have that God's going to be using us in great ways, in big ways, in wonderful ways, because that's just what he does. He's just a God who reveals himself that way. He's a box-busting God. So he shows up like this, and they do this sacrifice. Now, I just have to say that while it doesn't say this in the text, that this was not acceptable to the Lord, we do know that from the rest of the law that's revealed, this is just riddled with problems. They sacrifice two female cows, which according to Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 22, they're not supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be male cows. And not only that, they do this burnt offering. And even though they have Levites there, the burnt offering is always supposed to be done in the tabernacle. tabernacle of the Lord. So you got problems here, but you do have to remember that this is a frontier town and it's the dark ages of Israel. And so the Lord is meeting them where they're at. I think it's interesting. He doesn't just, you know, say, hey, you did this wrong and you know, wipe them out or something at this stage. He lets them get away with that. But let's actually keep reading now that we're thinking about that kind of stuff. Verse 19. It says, oh yeah, and then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they'd looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who's able to stand before this holy Lord God, and to whom shall it go up from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yearim, saying, the Palestinians have brought back the Ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up with you. So obviously, these guys living in a rural community like this and out in the frontier had not seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. And so the curiosity got the best of them. They lifted up the lid and the whole shebang, ghosts flying around and melting faces and the whole thing. And so, you know, it's a real problem. You know, we're drawn to that kind of stuff. The supernatural stuff, you know, this is about as human as you get. I mean, you know, who wouldn't be overcome with curiosity to some degree? Here's the Ark of the Covenant. We're out here. There's nobody watching or anything. We could actually take a peek in here and see all this cool stuff and see what's in here for sure and see if we could get a glimpse of the stone that was carved by Moses and Aaron's rod that budded and all this nifty stuff. And look at it, you know, and we're just drawn to that kind of thing. We're drawn because, you know, obviously there was the hint of the supernatural. No, not just the hint, the exclamation of the supernatural that surrounded this whole thing with its reappearance in Israel, you know. So there's this draw in man. We're drawn to those things that are phenomenal and supernatural and intriguing this way. We can't help ourselves. It's just the way we're made. We're made for more than just this world as it is. We're made for more than just this flesh and blood and temporal space that we live in. We're made for something bigger and supernatural and stuff. And we can't help ourselves but want to peek into those things and look into those. But that is why God has made sure that there's a means by which we approach that. There's a proper means by which he invites us to come in and experience those things and know things that are above and beyond what we know in this natural world, but through his order, not through our own curiosities or our own intrigue. Does that make sense? You do what I'm saying on that? So anyway, so blah, blah, blah. So they have a big problem on their hands because a bunch of people are dying. Now, just want to point out real quick that the wording there is kind of in dispute in terms of 50,070 men. It's not exactly sure what they're talking about. Some of you may even have something in the margins of your Bible that gives a different thing. Intellectually, we're going to look at that and we're going to say 50,000 men in this little town. I mean, that seems highly improbable. So there's a couple different ways we could look at it. It could be a colloquialism. It could be a means by which they're trying to exaggerate to make a point. It could be a hyperbole to that degree. It could be that it means something entirely different than what we're translating it to mean there. And some people say that it means something different, that some of the cattle and all were being killed as well. It could be something that's inclusive of the numbers who had died among the Palestinians while they were there, even though the text doesn't necessarily word it well enough to indicate that. So I don't know. There's a lot of different ways. I wouldn't let it bog you down or worry you any. I mean, you know, we have to remember that we are separated from this text by thousands of years and a lot of different cultures in between. And so, you know, to bog down and try to trifle over one little translation of 50,000 doesn't seem worth it to me when there's this huge story of God revealing himself in the midst of it all. And I'm far more interested in the story and knowing my place in that story than I am in trifling over numbers that show up in there. So anyway, they call out to their neighbors and they say, come and get this thing. You know, we got a real problem on our hands. We got people dying. And so even when the ark comes back to Israel, you still got a case where everybody's going, oh, you guys want it? We don't want it anymore. Why do they call out to these guys and ask them to come get it? We're not told in the text. Maybe it's because they had a real good relationship with that town and they could trust them and they knew that they could do it. Or maybe it was because they had a terrible relationship with that town and they're thinking, yeah, you guys could use a little of this too. Either way, we don't know. But either way, they definitely didn't want to have it on their hands anymore. And they have learned quickly that this is not something that they want to trifle with, that the God of heaven is someone not to be fooled around with, that when God sets his boundaries and God determines things, you don't want to play games with that. And it's a good lesson to learn. Well, Father, we just thank you for what you reveal in this story to us. We thank you that we can learn from it and even find our place in the story as we go along. Lord, we praise you that we're not in a covenant time where we have to be observant of boxes or things like that, but that you have placed your spirit in us, that you've renewed our hearts, and that our very lives become your temple where you reveal yourself. And your glory is always there available to us. You come to us in humble means, in peculiar ways, ways that we don't often expect. You show up in places that we don't always anticipate, but you do show up. And you reveal your sovereignty and your grace and your love. And we thank you for that. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments or anything? What? I didn't mean what. I mean, yes? There's familiarity for you. What?